The first reading this morning is taken from James chapter 2, verses 14 to 26. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if you say you have faith but do not have works? Can that faith save you? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warmed and filled," without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our ancestor, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, "Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God." You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab, the prostitute, justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. The word of the Lord.
The Lord be with you. The Holy Gospel according to St. Matthew, in the 25th chapter, beginning in the 31st verse. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me a drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison or visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these who are members of my family, you did it to me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. This is the gospel of Christ.
Praise to you, Christ. To remain standing, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the gift of your word, through which you speak and reveal yourself to us. So I pray in light of that truth that I, as preacher, would get out of the way, that there be far, far less of me, far, far more of you, that your people would be edified and your Son Jesus glorified, for we ask it in his name. Amen. Would you be seated, please? In the 16th century, there was an Augustinian monk who poured himself into the discipline of his order. There was no one more disciplined than he was. But this monk suffered deeply, a suffering that is common to people in a life of faith and might be common to people in this room. He was never assured of God's forgiveness, never assured that God accepted him, never assured of his salvation. And it was this lack of assurance that drove his religious discipline at times to excess, as he would confess at times up to 6 hours a day, but nothing would abate his troubled conscience. One day, the vicar of his local order noticed his discipline and, seeing this as a good thing, invited him to further biblical studies so that he might teach others, and it brought him to the book of Romans. One day, this monk was up in the tower of his monastery and he was poring over the first chapter of Romans, a chapter all about the righteousness of God and his nature that burns against sin. And the monk said, "I began to hate this God who was righteous and punished sin. It aggravated his tormented conscience." But then he came to a line in verse 17 of chapter 1 that said, "The just, the righteous will live by faith." And he came to see it to mean that he could be assured of God's forgiveness, could be assured he was accepted, that he had salvation, not based on anything that he had done, but based on what Jesus had done for him. And in his own words, he said this, "When I discovered that, I was born again of the Holy Spirit. It was as if the doors of paradise opened, and I was able to walk through." Now that discovery or rediscovery of a truth that the church had lost sight of rippled out from this one monk to shake the foundations of the established church to its foundations, reforming it. The movement changed human history. The monk, Martin Luther. The movement, the Protestant Reformation. It marked itself by a Latin phrase, sola gratia, sola fide, solus Christus. How are we saved? How can we be assured of God's forgiveness? Sola gratia, sola fide, solus Christus. It is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But like many movements, the pendulum swings too far. The emphasis of one gospel truth overshadows another gospel truth. And so when Luther came to the book that we are currently studying, in particular the text that we just heard read for us, he hears James say, "If anyone says they have faith but not works, can that faith save him? No. Faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. You see, a person is justified by works and not by faith alone." As you can well imagine, Luther's response was strong. He said, "James, he's highly suspicious. Probably not written by an apostle. Probably not inspired by the Holy Spirit. Probably shouldn't be in the Bible. A book of straw," he said. And in the Lutheran translation of the Bible, it is relegated to an appendix. To say the least, we have come to one of the most contentious texts and one of the most controversial books in the Bible. It would seem to a certain extent that that controversy continues. For the vast majority of followers of Jesus aren't quite sure. how to bring together the gospel truth that Luther rediscovered in Paul by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, with the gospel truth that we find in James. Faith without works is dead. It can't save you. The glory of the gospel, the fruit of its fullness, will never be in evidence if we can't bring these two truths together, not only in our minds, but more importantly, in our lives. I can remember my own inability to bring these truths together and the consternation that it caused. In the first years of university, I was beginning to own my faith for myself, not it being something was handed down to me from my parents. And I began to read the Bible regularly. And I remember one morning coming across the gospel text we have this morning from Matthew chapter 25. And reading the story of Jesus coming to the earth, sitting down upon his throne and judging the living and the dead and separating out humanity into sheep and goats. And he says to the sheep on his right, "Welcome into the kingdom, the future that I have prepared for you, because I was hungry and you fed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was a stranger and you welcomed me." And the sheep, they're scratching their head. He said, "When did we see you in those states and do those things for you?" "Well, when you did those things for the least of these, you did it for me." And then he turns to the group on his left and he says, "Depart from me into eternal fire, because when I was naked, you didn't clothe me. When I was hungry, you didn't feed me. When I was a stranger, you didn't welcome me." And they're scratching their heads and say, "When did we see you in those states? Because if we saw you in those states, we would have done something about it. Well, you didn't do it for the least of these. You didn't do it for me." Now, I remember reading that all those years ago and being unsettled, my conscience troubled. What? I'm going to be judged based on what I do? Salvation based on that? I thought I was saved by faith alone. I didn't know how to integrate this teaching of Jesus, this teaching of James, with the truth that we're saved by grace through faith in Christ. And so I tamped down my troubled conscience by just falling back on what I knew, what was safest. Perhaps you resonate with that. Perhaps that crops up as we read James this morning. But when the church put together the canon of Scripture, they saw no inconsistency with putting Paul alongside James, alongside Jesus. Rather than seeing them as contradictory, they saw them as bringing out the fullness of the good news of Jesus. And James invites us to see more of that fullness. You see, many of the commentators point out that Paul and James are using the word justify in slightly different ways. That Paul is saying, you are justified, you are declared right before God, not based on what you have done, but based on what he has done for you. And James is saying, how do you justify? How do you prove? How do you give evidence that you have saving faith? It is based on your works. Charles Price is the former pastor of People's Church here in Toronto. And he often defined faith in this way. What is faith, he said? It is a disposition of trust in an object that allows that object to work on your behalf. For example, you trust in your car. Your trust in that car takes you down the road. Your faith in that car does something for you. You trust in a plane, even if you don't know how it works. And your trust in that plane takes you through the air to your destination. Your faith in that plane does something for you. Faith, then, is more than believing. It is more than intellectual assent. Believing is a necessary step toward faith, but it is not faith. Faith is a disposition of trust in an object that allows that object to do something for you. And as a result, there will be evidence of that trust. Let's say we're together at Pearson Airport. And I point to a plane on the tarmac and I say, that plane is going from Toronto to LA. You look at the gate number, you look at the flight information board, and you say, Tim, I believe you're right. That plane is going to LA. You have belief. But to have faith that that aircraft would be an entirely different exercise. To have faith that that aircraft is going from Toronto to LA would necessitate you getting on that aircraft, and the evidence of your faith would be that you end up in LA. James is saying in this passage, you cannot give evidence of your dependency upon Christ without the resulting actions. He says in verse 18, I will show you the evidence of my faith by what I do. And so what is the evidence of saving faith? Well, James will actually point to two evidences in our text, a vertical evidence and a horizontal evidence. The vertical evidence in relationship with God and the horizontal evidence in relationship with one another. And as we look at each in turn, in order to bring greater clarity to these evidences, James will give a negative example before a positive. He'll give an example of dead faith before he explores living faith. So what does dead faith look like in relationship with God vertically? Verse 19. You believe that God is one. You do well. There's a tendency amongst some, as followers of Jesus, and I've seen this in every Christian community that I've been a part of, to make right theology the defining evidence of saving faith. It's like we picture that throne room scene of Matthew 25 in this way, that Jesus sits down on the throne to judge humanity and separates us out into sheep and goats. And says to the sheep, welcome to the kingdom, to the future that I've prepared for you. Because you believed that I was the divine Son of God. You believed in the bodily resurrection. You believed in heaven and hell. You had the right convictions based on the contentious issues of the day. Well done. And then to the group on the left, he says, depart from me to eternal fire, for you questioned my divinity. You questioned the bodily resurrection. You erred on the side of universalism, and you went away with the culture on the contentious issues of the day. There's a tendency amongst followers of Jesus to make right theology the defining evidence of saving faith. And James says, you have the right theology? Well done. Good on you. Do you know who else has right theology? Demons from the pit of hell. They were trained in the best seminary, the throne room of God. They know the good news of Jesus inside and out. They are more orthodox than every single one of us. But their right theology does not make them any less demonic. Right theology, though good, is not evidence of saving faith. So what then is the vertical evidence of saving faith? Well, James, in verse 21, gives us an example. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? And then he quotes from Genesis 15:6. He says, this offering fulfilled the scripture that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now that quote comes from an entirely different portion of Abraham's life, decades removed from his offering of Isaac. You see, Abraham had received the promise that his wife Sarah, who was barren, would have a son. And that through that son, they would become a great nation that would bless the entire world. But by Genesis 15, Abraham is doubting that that's even going to come to fruition. Why? Because he's made enemies for himself. And he's fearful that those enemies who are more powerful than he is will come and wipe him off the face of the earth. No Abraham, no son, no nation, no promise. And God comes to him in the midst of his fear and takes him outside of his tent and directs his attention skyward and says, "Do you see the stars in the sky? Can you count their number? That'll be the number of your descendants." And Abram believed God, it says, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And this is the passage where Paul in Romans says, see, Abraham did nothing. Abraham wasn't circumcised. Abraham didn't obey the law, and here by his faith he is counted righteous before God. See, we're saved by faith through grace in Christ. But James is using this passage in a slightly different way, not in a contradictory way, but in a complementary way. He says this text was fulfilled when Abraham offered Isaac on the altar. Decades pass since God directs Abraham's attention skyward. Sarah now has a child, Isaac. He's now a grown man. And God comes to Abraham and says, "Take your son, your only son, and offer him as a whole burnt offering upon Mount Moriah." And we as a reader are horrified by such a request. And indeed it is horrifying. But not to Abraham. Why? Because he trusts God. He trusts in the promise that God will make them a great nation through Isaac. And so when he leaves his servants at the base of the mountain, he says to them, "We are going up to the mountain to worship, and we are coming back again." He trusts in the promise. Through Isaac, you will become a great nation. As they go up the mountain, Isaac, he's confused. "Dad, you brought the wood, you brought the fire, but where's the lamb for the offering?" "God will provide," he says. He trusts in the promise that through Isaac they will become a great nation. In the book of Hebrews chapter 11, we're given a window into what Abraham must have been thinking as he went up that mountain. It says that Abraham wondered that God might even raise Isaac from the dead. He's thinking, even if I go through with it, we are still coming down off this mountain, because God will raise him from the dead. He trusts in the promise. At the top of the mountain, Abram raises the knife and God interrupts. "Stay your hand, Abraham. Now I know that you trust me." His actions are evidence of his trust in the promises of God that Isaac, through Isaac, they will become a great nation. You see, James is using the story of Abraham to say, yes, Abraham was declared right before God when he believed the promise. But the evidence of his faith in that promise was when he offered Isaac on the altar. If we say that we trust in the promises and character of God, there will be attending actions. If we say that we trust that we are accepted by God, beloved of God, it will be evidenced in our response to criticism. It'll hurt, but it won't crush. We can receive it where it has basis. If we say that we trust we are completely forgiven, it'll be evidenced by the fact that we're no longer driven by guilt for past wrongs. If we say that we trust that our future is secure in him, it will be evidenced by our loosening grip on things and money. It will be evidenced in our increasing generosity toward others. If we say that we trust that Jesus is the divine Son of God, the Lord over all, his commands for our best, it will be evidenced in our obedience. If we say we trust in the love of God for us, it will be evidenced in our diminishing worry and anxiety. there will be evidence of our dependency upon Jesus. Belief will be borne out in attending actions. That is the vertical evidence of saving faith. So what then is the horizontal evidence of saving faith in our relationship with one another? Well, that begins in verse 15, where James again brings clarity by first illustrating what dead faith looks like. He essentially says, I want you to picture someone who's a part of your church community, someone who's at little t. They've lost their job. They've fallen upon difficult times. They've come to the end of their resources. They can't put adequate food on the table. They don't have adequate clothing for the changing seasons. How do you respond to that? And in verse 16, James pictures someone who approaches them and says, go in peace, be warmed, be filled. Now, what's this person doing? They're doing a lot of good things, right? I mean, they recognize the person's need. They see them. They're empathetic. They speak into that need. Be warmed, be filled. And the Greek there is in the passive, meaning the Greek is in the form of a prayer. I'll pray for you. I'll pray that God would provide your needs and fill you and clothe you. And James says, what good is that? Yes, you see their need. Yes, you're empathetic. Yes, you commit to pray for them. But you as an individual, you as a community, had the resources to meet their needs. What good is that? That is not evidence of saving faith, he says. So what is the horizontal evidence of saving faith? Verse 25. Was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? Again, James is hinting at a larger story. See, the people of Israel had been wandering the desert for 40 years. Moses, their leader, has died. Joshua has taken his place. And they're on the boundary of the promised land. And Joshua sends two spies and says, go and check out the land. Go in particular into Jericho. And they go into the city of Jericho and they stay at the home of Rahab the prostitute. But the king of Jericho, he notices this. And he goes to Rahab and he says, I noticed that you had some foreigners staying with you. Where are they? Oh yeah, they were here, Rahab said, but now they've left. But it's a lie. She's hid them in the thatching in her roof. Now why would she do that? Why would she offer hospitality to strangers at the risk of her life? Well, she tells us. She tells the spies in Joshua 2. She said, 40 years ago, we heard about you. We heard about how God had rescued you with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and brought you over dry land in the Red Sea, how he preserved you in the desert, how he gave you victory over the kings that attacked you. And I know that God has given you this land. And I trust in that God as well. It is her faith that motivates her risking herself for the sake of others. It is no mistake that on the heels of mentioning the faith of Abraham, a Jew, a man of power and authority, James mentions in the same breath, to the same degree, a woman, a Canaanite, a prostitute. The horizontal evidence of saving faith will be disadvantaging yourself for the sake of the other, the outsider, the marginalized, the stranger. A love that is given practical expression as you disadvantage yourself in love for the other. That, James says, is evidence of saving faith. When AIDS first came into the public eye in the early 80s, there was an incredible amount of fear and stigma. We just didn't know what it was. how it was spread. And so as a result, those who were dying of AIDS had nowhere to go for people to care for them as they were dying. During that time in downtown Toronto, there was a small, traditional, conservatively minded church in all respects, in particular in its views on human sexuality. The church reached out to a local gay man who was dying of an AIDS-related illness. As a community, they offered care, compassion, physical, spiritual support. They provided to him the hospice care that no one else at the time was willing to offer. Now, what would lead such a community to cross a whole host of barriers, to risk their own lives, for no one knew how it was spread, to love in such a way? That is the evidence of saving faith. When the man died, he left his quite sizable estate to the church, asking that they use the money to care for others who were dying of AIDS. And in 1995, they opened a hospice in his memory. It's called the Philip Aziz Center, and it continues to this day at the corner of Broadview and Girard. See, James is not seeking to undermine the glorious gospel truth that we are saved by grace through faith in Christ. He's saying that such faith will have evidence. One of Luther's disciples, after he died, said, "Yes, we are saved by faith alone, but not by a faith that remains alone." Now, there will be a natural self-reflection that comes as we consider this text, asking ourselves the question, do I see the evidence of saving faith in me? And if so, praise God. It is his work in you, and he is faithful to complete it. If not, what do I do? Do I in fear try and conjure up more obedience? Do I in fear try and conjure up more self-sacrificing love for the sake of the other? No. No. These things are the evidence of the possession of something. You can't have the evidence of something that you don't have. These things are the evidence of dependency upon Christ. You can't have evidence of dependency if there is no dependency. If you do not see the evidence, fly to Christ. Rest in his forgiveness brought to you on the cross. Allow his love to shape your love for the other. Ask for his Spirit to fill, to renew, to remake, to restore. Fly to Christ. Yes, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But it is a faith that will not remain alone. There will be evidence of that saving faith. There will be evidence of dependency upon Christ. Our trust in his promises and character will have attending actions. Our union with him will catch us up in his work of disadvantaging himself for the sake of the other, for our sake, for that is what he did for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your work of salvation in Jesus, your grace lavished upon us that we receive by faith alone. May it not remain alone. By your Spirit, work in us that our trust may be borne out in attending actions. Work in us that we may disadvantage ourselves in love for the sake of the other, that we may give evidence, that we may bear witness to your glorious salvation. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've just listened to a podcast from Little Trinity Church in Toronto. Please check out our website at www.littletrinity.org to find out more about our ministries and services.